We're going to be continuing our series in Philippians, so I'd encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to that book of the Bible, Paul's epistle to the believers at Philippi. We'll begin reading here in just a moment, but I just want to remind us again of the key word that we've said is the key theme word for this book, that of joy. And you'll remember I've given a expanded definition on what that word means. We said it's this: joy is an inward, confident attitude that the Spirit cultivates in our hearts as we live life according to and for the advance of the gospel. We talked about the joyful salutation last week in the first two verses of this epistle, as Paul is expressing really the status that the Philippians held, that of saints and servants, or saints who serve. Paul begins in verse 3 with continuing a thankfulness unto the Lord, as he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." And this extends down for a few verses here in chapter 1, and it's expressing to the Lord his great gratefulness, thanksgiving for these believers that are in the city of Philippi. And so when Paul thinks of these people, there is a natural response that he has to rejoice, to give thanks unto the Lord. And so I just want to start off by asking you this question here this morning. When you think of other believers, and when you pray for them, what is going on in your heart and in your mind? For Paul, it was joy. And as we look at this text, I want us to pick out the ingredients that comprise, that make up a joyful Christian relationship with other believers. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. The apostle says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you, always making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." When you hear the word fellowship, what comes immediately to mind? A lot of people immediately think of potluck dinners. Okay, that's more of a southern term. Here up in the Northeast, we refer to it as a church fellowship. If you ask guys in the church, they may give you a different opinion. They might say something like, "Well, good fellowship is a really good fishing trip with the guys from the church," or perhaps getting together for an interchurch softball game. Others in the church, such as women, may say, "You know, fellowship is going down to the local Starbucks, pulling up a chair and having a good chat with a good Christian friend." For a teen, it might be something like going on a ski trip or some other teen activity. And this is their idea of fellowship. And I would say in all these venues and many more, true fellowship can take place, but not necessarily. You see, all these things are very good. And fellowship can occur, and they're wholesome, and they're good, and they're fine. But you know, just having a church fellowship does not necessarily constitute or ensure or guarantee that there indeed will be fellowship. Because a lot of times, we have this wrong conception of what fellowship really is. And you see, just getting two or more Christians together and having them talk about sports or weather, about a hobby they have in common, their job, their kids, their friends, whatever it may be, though they're good, does not necessarily necessitate true fellowship. You see, when two Christians get together, when they are conversing, if they do not bring the Lord into the conversation, if the gospel is not at the center of their relationship, then they're missing something. And the thing that they're missing in that relationship that makes it actually a deficient Christian relationship is the gospel, the the gospel is not at the center of what's going on. And the fact is there is a temptation for all of us. There is a temptation for us to have a tie with other believers in our lives that is weaker than the tie that the Lord intends for us to have. See, there is a temptation for us as believers in our lives with other Christians to center our relationship on something other than the gospel. And you see, at best, a relationship like that is going to be weaker than what God intends. In other words, you will not experience in that relationship with a brother or sister in Christ to the full measure of joy that the Lord intends for you to have. And at worst, if your relationship with another Christian is built on something other than the gospel, then it's going to be so weak that there's great danger and great potential for much harm. There's great potential that there could be an uncharitable spirit that will arise, or division that will rift the relationship if it is not built on the gospel. So what we have here in Philippians chapter 1, primarily verses 3 through 8, is really a wonderful snapshot of what Christian fellowship can be and should be in the church. Theologian J.I. Packer defines fellowship as a seeking to share in what God has made known of himself to others as a means of finding strength, refreshment, and instruction for one's own soul. So fellowship can have this mutual benefit one with another. So, can fellowship occur when you're commuting in the car with another Christian to work? Can it occur as you're playing a sport together, or talking about the weather, or you're participating in a hobby one with another, or indeed in worship with one another? Can fellowship occur in these venues and many more? Yes, indeed it can. But it can only occur when there is encouragement one towards another in the gospel. This is true Christian fellowship. So if you find yourself doing that today, I think you're going to delight in carrying out what I want to propose to you this morning. That is this: express joy for your gospel-saturated relationships. That's what Paul's doing here. He's expressing joy that he has friends over in Philippi that is saturated, marinated in the gospel. Now, we see that there are different ingredients that comprise this gospel-saturated relationship that they have, and the same kind of thing that we need to have in our lives with other Christians. And the first ingredient is that of joyful pondering. We see this in verse 3. Gospel-saturated relationships consist of joyful pondering. Look at what Paul says. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." This is not a very difficult thing for Paul to do. Every time he ponders, every time he remembers these believers over in Philippi, there is this natural sense, a natural welling up in his heart of joy when he thinks about these people. Now let's remember, where's Paul at? He's in a prison, right? Naturally, not the place that most of us think of, a place of having a lot of joy. And certainly not a place where we typically think of thinking about others. But here's Paul, and because he has a wide view of the gospel and what God is doing in the earth through the church, he is rejoicing. He's not thinking about himself. He's not having a pity party. Look at me. I'm in prison. Woe is me. No, he is looking at what God is doing in the church, and he is rejoicing in that fact. He has a gospel-saturated relationship, and this should not surprise us. This is exactly what the gospel does. It transforms us. It changes our view of ourselves and of God and of other Christians. And as a result, it doesn't make us self-absorbed, but it makes us gospel-saturated. He goes on to say, "I thank." Now, this is in the present active indicative in the Greek, which is just simply to say that this is a continual, ongoing action. In other words, Paul didn't just do this once and forget about these people. He is constantly thanking God for these people. And he's pondering. And every time he does, he's thankful. And he goes on to say, "I thank my God." And I love how Paul says that. It's very personal here. In other words, when Paul's talking to these folks and writing to these folks, he isn't talking about God in distant, aloof terms. You know, he's not talking about God like a deist would, as if God was removed and out there. He's saying, no, this is my God. And I thank him for you. And you can imagine the Philippians, as they would have read this epistle, how it would have warmed their heart to just even hear those words. Because you see, it was the tie that they had with the Lord Jesus Christ that really warmed their friendship. And let me say this, the closest friends you can possibly have on this earth are the friends who think like you in regards to the gospel, Christians. It's the closest possible tie with another human being. Well, he goes on, and the thanksgiving just flows out of his heart, and he says he thanks God for the Philippians upon every remembrance of them. We've talked about this before. Remembering is a very important thing for us to do as Christians. It helps us in the present. And for Paul, he could have remembered back to when the Lord had gloriously converted Lydia and her whole household. He could have thought back on the occasion when all the other churches had abandoned him and would not help him in his physical and his financial needs except for these believers, and how it would have warmed his heart to think back on their great service to him. He would have recalled how when he was with the Philippians, how the Lord gloriously saved that demon-possessed slave girl. And then perhaps as he was sitting in that Roman prison writing this epistle, he may have taken a glance down at his chains, the manacles on his hands and on his feet. And it would have triggered his mind back to another imprisonment that he had, a previous imprisonment in a Philippian jail. As he and Silas sang glorious hymns unto the Lord, and it resulted in a Philippian jailer coming to Christ and his whole household. And then perhaps Paul would have said, you know, Lord, thanks for that memory. I really need that right now. Because I realize that what you are doing at this moment for me as I sit here in this Roman prison is exactly what you did in that Philippian jail. You are advancing the gospel through my bonds. He had a big picture. We're going to be touching on that in the next paragraph, Lord willing, as we get to it. He could have also remembered many other things that are not recorded for us here in Scriptures. We don't know of all the other wondrous conversions that take place, but I'm sure they were perhaps in his mind. He could have recalled some funny incident that happened at the church. You know, maybe they sang a song in Hebrew in Sunday school or something and enjoyed that, like we did this morning. It was wonderful. Maybe he remembered of all the different personalities that comprised the church, and how it brought joy to his heart of how God took all these people from all these backgrounds and brought them together and made a church that glorified him. The point is, Paul thanked God for his gospel-saturated friendships and rejoiced every time he remembered. And I just ask you this morning, when's the last time you rejoiced over your godly friendships? When's the last time you picked up the phone or wrote the letter and told that friend, I want to thank God for you? When's the last time you walked in the halls here at Calvary Baptist and pulled someone off to the side and said, you know what, I see Jesus Christ in you, and I want to thank you for pushing me closer to the Lord Jesus? See, this is the gospel at work. It sounds kind of just practical and maybe not too original. But you know what? When you tell someone else, you express that joy for them, that's the gospel at work. Well, secondly, another ingredient of gospel-saturated relationships is that of joyful prayers. Look at verse 4. Paul says, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy. Every time he prayed for the Philippians, joy oozed out of his heart. Prayer here is referring to a supplication or entreating God. In other words, it's talking about intercessory prayer here. Every time he prayed for others, there was joy in his heart. And let me just say this. Another fruit of the gospel working in your heart as a believer is praying with joy for other Christians. And let me say this. If you find yourself not really rejoicing in your prayers for others, that's a big problem. Let me say this. One of the most important classes you will ever take in the University of the Gospel is intercessory prayer. Because you see, if you don't find yourself rejoicing in your thoughts and in your prayers of other believers, what that is really saying is, you know what, God, I'm really the only one that deserves to be blessed by you. I'm the only one that's really accrued that kind of righteousness. And so we need to rejoice as the gospel advances and God's blessing on other believers in our lives. It's only the gospel-saturated Christian who humbles himself before God and prays for others' benefit. But think about Paul. Let's take it a step further. Paul is in prison. He's got these chains. He's got these shackles on him. They're probably pinching his flesh. And what is Paul's thought? His thought is God's blessing on other people. But let's remember, he's in prison not because he committed some great crime. He's in prison because he was doing the Lord's work. And here's a great test of whether or not you've really embraced the gospel. When you're coming to difficulties in your life, not because you did something wrong, but because you were doing the work of the Lord. Because you see, it's at that moment you could say to God, you know what, God, I've been doing this all for you, and now look what you've done to me. That's the temptation. And you see, if you are self-absorbed in your thinking, that's exactly what you'll think. You'll lose sight of the big picture. But we see Paul's example here. What does he do? God, I'm rejoicing what you're doing in the church. I'm not self-absorbed. I'm not thinking about myself. God, I know what you're doing in the earth. You're doing a great thing, and I'm just thankful that I'm a part of it. Lord, would you bless the work to continue? And so he is eminently qualified when he admonishes us here in Philippians 2:4. Look not every man on his own things, but look also on the things of others. He's not throwing a pity party here. You show me a Christian who struggles in his thoughts and prayers for other Christians, and I'll show you a self-absorbed Christian. And so I ask you, do pretty much all your prayers center just around you? That's a problem. And the only remedy for that is a good, healthy dose of the gospel. Reminding yourself who you are in Christ and who your brothers and sisters are as well. A third ingredient we see in verse 5. Gospel-saturated relationships consist not only of joyful prayers and joyful pondering, but joyful partnership. Look at verse 5. Paul says, I thank my God for your friendship or fellowship, partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. What he's basically saying here is, Philippians, we're in this thing together. It's not just me separated from you. We're in this together. Fellowship has the idea of sharing something in common. And for believers, the thing that we share in common is the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? It is the good news of reconciliation. You see, the world is messed up. We're messed up. Everything in our thinking, the way we approach life on this fallen, sin-cursed world is messed up. And the greatest area in which we're messed up is in our relationship with God. And of course, that affects our relationship with our family and our friends, how we relate to work. And so we've gotten this world just this one big mess. And there are these global problems of poverty and injustice and racism and perverseness that is just all over the place. The world is messed up. And so we need the gospel to come in and to reconcile, to straighten out the mess. To put back in order that which is totally in disorder. To fix and to mend broken relationships. And you see, as we get our relationship with God fixed and straightened out, it informs, it sheds light on every other area of life, our family, our friends, our work. It corrects It rectifies. It realigns. It reconciles. It restores that which is broken and out of order. And so as God's relationship and our relationship blossoms, and as God has mastery over our life, as He is the King of our heart, then there is this realignment. And as a result, look down at verse 11 here in chapter 1. What's going to happen is we're going to begin to live a life unto the glory and the praise of God. You see, a God-glorifying life reflects in us a true embrace and belief of the gospel. Listen, anytime our life is a mess and our marriages are messed up and our friendships are not in the right line and we are having struggles at work, invariably what has happened is we've lost sight of our relationship with God. And it's to that we've got to go back. It's to that that we've got to straighten out. Gospel-saturated living leads to transformed living. And what happens is, here's a wonderful thing. The world sees this, and they notice a difference. Because as Paul tells us here in verse 1 of chapter 1, we are saints. We are set apart. We are pulled out of the mess for God to straighten us out, to go back into the world and straighten out the mess that's there. We are ministers of reconciliation. And see what happens. Here's a wonderful thing. As the gospel takes root in our heart, people start to see that we interact with our families in a different way. We approach our work with a different attitude. Every area of our life is touched by the gospel. And here's the wonderful thing. As the church, we are part of something much bigger than ourselves. We're part of God's grand solution to the mess of this world. So Paul is speaking and rejoicing of his participation, his partnership in the gospel with these Philippians. Now, we've talked already, I'm not going to spend much time on it this morning, but there are a lot of different facets to this gospel enterprise. There is participation in regards to giving financially. The Philippians did that. There's also participating in the fact that they're both declaring the word of God. And the list could go on and on. The point is that they have fellowship in the gospel. William Hendrickson lists 8 different aspects of Christian partnership or Christian fellowship. I want to give those quickly to you. He says, first of all, there is a fellowship between Christians in regards to grace. There is a fellowship of grace. Listen, there is a bond between me and you and other believers that the world knows nothing about. And here's what it is. We have experienced God's unmerited favor, His grace. Another point of connection, another point of fellowship is the fellowship of faith. There is a bond between us in how we've responded to God's grace. Think of it this way. It's like a little baby with his palm out, a brand new baby, and a father's finger. And you will notice every time a father puts his finger into the palm of a baby, the natural reflex of that baby is to immediately clasp onto the finger. And that's how it is with us as Christians in our response to grace. God took the initiative. He's the finger. He put it in our hand, or you could say He touched our hearts. And as that grace was extended to us, the immediate natural reflex was to embrace it, to clench it. The Puritans would talk about how, as sinners, dead in our trespasses and our sin, we would have scales on our eyes. And then God, in His grace, would remove those scales, and we would see the beauty of Christ. The natural reflex was to embrace Him in faith. Listen, we have that in common. I can't go down the street and say that to everyone on the road, that we have that in common. But here, this morning, we could say we have that in common. The fellowship of faith. There's also the fellowship of prayer and thanksgiving. There's a bond between Christians as we pray. You know, even when you pray in small groups or in a larger setting like this corporately, though one person gives voice to the prayer, the reality is that we all should be praying together. All of us should be raising our hearts into worship and praise of God together. I love what one of my professors in undergrad would often do before starting a class. He would start off this way. He'd say, "Let's pray. Let's all pray." And it was just a reminder that, you know what? Though he is the representative, though he is giving voice, we're all praying together. This is a fellowship that we have, a partnership that we have in the gospel. There's also a fellowship of love. And of course, this is the all-inclusive envelope that takes everything and puts it in it. In fact, this is the mark by which we ought to be known. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, that ye have love one for another." Let me ask you, what do you want this church to be known by? Our divisions? By some external? No, by love. Love for one another. That's the bond. There's also the fellowship of contributing to one another's need. You know, there's a bond between Christians when they see the need of another brother in Christ. And you know what they're willing to do? The bond is so strong, they're willing to put their hand in their back pocket and pull out their wallet. They're willing to part with the thing that in the world's eyes is the most important thing, and that's their money. And that's a fruit of the gospel. Then there's fellowship of Christian service. The bond that comes together as we serve the Lord together, as we disciple others, as we serve one another, as we preach and teach the word together, as we send out missionaries together, as we evangelize together. There is a fellowship in service. Then Hendrickson points out, seventhly, there is a fellowship of separation from the world. In other words, there is a bond between Christians in that we're in this together. Listen, the world hates us because it hated Christ first. And so when we come into a place like this, we can finally breathe a sigh of relief. We're finally in a place of refuge. And then that ties into, lastly, a fellowship of spiritual warfare. There is a bond between Christians as we do have to engage in warfare against the world. And indeed, the spiritual powers we can't even see, there is a bond there. Because we come in and we are fighting the good fight of faith. We are fellow soldiers in the same army. And let me just point out this. If that is the case, and it is, guess what that means? That means other Christians are not your enemy. They're fellow soldiers. They've got your back and you've got their back. You're fighting shoulder to shoulder. You're not shooting at them, you're shooting at the enemy. And let me just say this morning. If you find yourself delighting and finding joy and being contentious with other believers, if you find yourself having great delight in pointing out all the problems of other Christian groups and men and movements, and you just delight in that fact, if you delight in the fact of finding ways that you are morally superior to others and everyone else is inferior to you, let me just say this. You haven't grabbed hold of the gospel. You haven't grabbed hold of what it is to fellowship in the gospel. And so Paul just drips with joy because of his fellowship together with the Philippians. And he says, from the first day until now. You know, the best tasting fellowship you could possibly have is a type of fellowship that's had many years to marinate in the gospel. As you have enjoyed that means of grace to you, listen, other members of the body of Christ are a means of grace to you. We need each other. Well, another ingredient is that of joyful perfection. Look at verse 6. Gospel-saturated relationships consist of joyful perfection. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it or perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, perform here has the Greek word of telos that's in it. And telos means something that's going to complete or be finished. It's at the end of something. We get our English word telescope from it. That's maybe a helpful way for us to kind of think of this Greek word. It's kind of like Paul is pulling out the telescope and he's looking way off in the distance. And he sees at the end that the Philippians are going to make it to that end. And he rejoices in that fact. And he's very confident that they're going to make it to the end. He's confident that these saints in Philippi are going to persevere to the end. Now, we have to ask, why was he so confident? Was he confident because they and we are so faithful in our obedience? That we have so much faith? I hope just living life and being real with yourself kind of shatters that notion. No, he's not confident because of the performance of these believers, and we shouldn't be confident because of our performance. He's confident because it is rooted in God that they will persevere to the end. And so the idea of perfection here, please don't have the idea, as the Wesleyans do, that it's this idea that, you know, somehow on earth, if I just try hard enough and I kill enough of my sins, I'll root out all the sin of my life and I'll be perfect. John Wesley believed that if you were fully dedicated, that in time you could reach a point here in your earthly existence where you rooted out all the sin. Now, ironically, he admitted that he never reached that point, but that's what he believed. No, perfection here is alluding to the fact that your salvation will be made complete. It will be finished. What God has started, he will complete. He started it, he will end it. Salvation is of the Lord and of the Lord alone. It is not our doings. It is not what we work up. And listen, if God starts it, he's going to complete it, and he's going to complete it well. This is why we ought to have confidence in God's hands and not in ours. Listen to Paul's telic view again. He says, it is God who began the good work in you who will perform it. He will complete it. Jesus said this in John 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Listen, salvation is divinely initiated and divinely accomplished. Think of it this way. It's like at the moment of conversion, the moment that God declares you righteous, that you are in Christ, it's like God puts you in a canoe and puts you on a river. And you're on the river of redemption. And in this river, there is an undercurrent that is going to carry you all the way to the end of that river. You are going to reach the end destination. There's no question about it. The undercurrent's going to carry you along. Now, that's not to say that there's going to be no need to put a paddle in your hand. Because, you see, the Lord gives us the wonderful privilege of paddling down the river, so to speak. He allows us the joy of laboring for the Master. But listen, even in the paddling down the river, it is God who is energizing us. He was giving us the grace to labor for him. The point is the current is going to carry us along. It's going to push us to the end. And we will be glorified, not because of ourselves, but what God is doing in and through us. Paul helps us on this point. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, it is God which worketh. He energizes. That's where we get the English word energy. He energizes us to will and to do or to work of his good pleasure. And so the question naturally arises then, well, what about the professing Christian who appears to be in the river but never makes it to the end? Who never ultimately perseveres to the end? What about him? Well, the only thing I say about that is it might have appeared that he was in the river of redemption, but he never really truly was. Because again, if you're in that river of redemption, God and his current is going to push you along. You will make it to the end. One of the Puritans said that the path to hell goes right by the gate of heaven. And there are many people who appear to be in Christ, but they aren't. They're in a different river with a different current that's going to lead to a different end. And so Paul is rejoicing that these Philippian believers, you know what? It seems certain that they are in the river of redemption, and it is God that's going to help them persevere to the end. And he rejoices in that. And we ought to rejoice in that in our own lives and in the lives of other believers. Rejoice that perfection will be yours, that when you draw your last breath, you will be made perfect like Jesus Christ. So he's rejoicing in this fact. You say, you know what, though, Pastor Farley, at times I'm in this river that you're talking about, and I know that God's got this current that's moving me along, and I'll eventually be glorified. But I just want to tell you something. At times, my arms get awfully tired from paddling. Don't be discouraged. Listen, the current of grace will carry you. You say, you don't understand, I've actually fallen out of the canoe at times. And I realized, yeah, you know, the current is still moving me down the river, but I've been out so many times, you can't even understand. Let me just say this. God can put you back in that canoe and push you down the river. The current of grace will carry you. You say, you don't understand, there are circumstances in my life. They're like rocks, and they're going to smash me and dash me. Listen, the current of grace will carry you. You say, you don't understand, there are people on the sides that are yelling at me, my family, my friends, who think I'm actually a moron for going down this river of redemption. They're saying, get out, swim, get away from those Christians. Let me say this, the current of grace will carry you. What God starts, He will complete. F.B. Meyer writes, we go into the artist's studio and find their unfinished pictures covering large canvases and suggesting great designs, but which have been left either because the genius was not competent to complete the work or because paralysis laid the hand low in death. But as we go into God's great workshop, we find nothing that bears the mark of haste or insufficiency of power to finish. And we are sure that the work which His grace has begun, the arm of His strength will complete. The current of grace will carry you. That leads lastly, very briefly, I just want to mention another ingredient is that of joyful passion. Joyful pondering, joyful prayers, joyful partnership, joyful perfection, and lastly, joyful passion. Look at verse 7 and 8. Paul says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace, for God is my record. He's my witness. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to take the time to unpack this week. I'm going to wait till next week to do that. But let me just basically say in a nutshell what Paul's saying here. He's saying, I love you. I love you deeply and emotionally. I don't just have you in my head. I have you in my heart. You see, he is rejoicing in a gospel-saturated relationship. The 17th century minister Thomas Lyle said it very well in his last sermon to his congregation. He was about to be ejected from his pulpit in 1662 as part of the Great British Ejection. And here's what he said to his congregation in his parting words to them. He says, it is true that it lies in the power of man to separate pastor and people, but not to separate their hearts. I hope there will never be a separation of love, but that our love will still continue. If we do not see one another again, yet we may love one another and pray for one another. Now, if such a relationship should exist between pastor and people, and it should exist among all Christians. So, brother, I just want to encourage you this morning to express joy over your gospel-saturated relationships. Let Christ be the center. Let the gospel be the link and the tie that binds your hearts together. Let's bow our heads.